Welcome to Liberated Living Ministries with John and Beverly Sheesby. You are listening to the Seed to Seed message for January 2017.
Grace to you and greetings to you from our home in the city of Jenks/Bixby, Oklahoma. We're actually in the municipal district of Jenks, but we receive our mail from the post through the post office in Bixby, and so we're sort of on the edge of both cities. I'm doing this introduction and actually sharing the message from our games room upstairs in our home. We've just come through the Christmas time, obviously, where we had a wonderful time with our family. Brad and Jessica were able to come down and join us, and of course, Tracy and Matt and their family live here, and we had some wonderful family times together over the Christmas season. Another great event that has just passed is on Friday, 2 days ago. I'm doing this on Sunday afternoon. 2 days ago was our 44th wedding anniversary. We got married on the 20th of January in 1973, and so we've been married 44 years, and many greeted us on Facebook. I'm sure some of you who are listening to this message were of those, and we received so many likes and greetings, and we were grateful for that. I know that many of you have already been to our new website because we're getting quite a bit of traffic every day, between 200 to 300 views per day. And so if you haven't been to our new website, feel free to go there. Matt and Tracy, our son-in-law and daughter, have done a great job. As you know, they have their own business called Jones House Creative, and they do a lot of graphic design work. They design websites, and they do website hosting and all kinds of graphic work. They've done book publishing as well. And so if you need a website, you can go to JonesHouseCreative.com, and they would be happy to help you. In a couple of days, we'll be sending out our 2016 contribution letters with your tax receipts, and also we'll be including a picture of our family. This time, the adult children and their spouses decided that there wasn't a photograph that we took that really did them justice, and so we're sending out one just with the grandchildren, with PJ and Nana. PJ stands for Papa John. That's what the grandchildren call me, and of course Nana. And so we hope you enjoy that, and we hope that it is a reminder to stir you up to pray for us and support us and encourage us during this coming year. If you don't get your receipt by the end of the month, then we might have overlooked you somehow, and so you can email our office and we will be happy to try and correct whatever is either lacking or wrong in your contribution letter. Well, this month I'm going to be sharing a message. I'm not going to be doing preaching per se. I'm sitting at a table in our games room with my Bible open and so on, and I'm going to be sharing a message with you. And I pray it's going to be a real encouragement and a blessing to you. Father, I just thank you for the truth of the word. I thank you for the liberty that we have through Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have freed us from under the yoke of bondage of the law and of the power of sin. And you have freed us and released us into the glorious liberty of the sons, the children of God. I'm asking you by your Holy Spirit to help us through this word to discern places where we might still be under the yoke of the law and not walking in the glorious freedom of our inheritance as sons and daughters under the new covenant. Open our eyes, Lord, and let there be just an illumination, and through that illumination, a transformation and liberation that comes to us as we meditate on this word together. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are in a place where you're free to follow along with me in your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 5, and we'll be reading from verse 33 in a bit, and that's the passage we're going to be studying this month. But before we read that passage, let me give you a little bit of a background to the message. Last month, of course, we looked at the promise of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2, relating to the Son of Righteousness that would rise with healing in his wings. You'll remember in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, Malachi prophesies the coming of the Son of Righteousness who would rise, and he was called the messenger of the covenant. And so this new day that dawns with the rising of the Son of Righteousness, a new day for a new way of righteousness before the Father, comes because of the new covenant. Jesus came as the messenger of a new covenant. Now, what we discover in the ministry of Jesus is a tremendous clash between the old and the new covenant. And there is a record in the book of Matthew, starting in Matthew chapter 8 and going into Matthew chapter 9, of one day in the life of Jesus where we seem to have a chronological laying forth of this one day in the life of Jesus. It starts with him calming the sea in the middle of the night, and then setting two demoniacs free across in the region of Gadara, and then returning back to Capernaum and to his home, where they lifted the roof and let down a lame man. You'll remember how Jesus forgave his sins, and then when he was criticized by the Pharisees, just said to the man, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." From there, he walks along and sees Matthew, the tax collector, and he calls him to follow him. And Matthew hosts a feast for Jesus in his home at lunchtime, to which all the tax collectors, Matthew's buddies, and the sinners of the town gather. Well, that leads to murmuring by the Pharisees, and in the midst of it, there's a question asked by the disciples of John to Jesus, and that's the passage we will consider. That event is followed by the arrival of the ruler of the synagogue, who may or may not have been Jairus, depending on the chronology of the synoptic gospels. Synoptic simply means the gospels that are looking at the same events. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are looking at the same events and giving various descriptions of them. But so this could have been Jairus, whose daughter had died in Matthew chapter 9. It just refers to the ruler of the synagogue. And so he's off to Jairus' house, and along the way, the woman with the issue of blood reaches out and touches the hem of his garment, and of course, she's made well. Then he raises the daughter from the dead. After that, he heals two blind men, and the day ends with him setting a demonized man free, and the Pharisees accusing him of casting out Satan by the power of the devil. It's a very full day and a very significant day in the life of Jesus. And it is just right in the middle of the day comes this event that we're going to consider, where you see the clashing of both the old covenant and the new covenant, but also the interim of John the Baptist and his disciples clashing with what Jesus had come to bring about and establish. Let's read the passage together, Luke chapter 5 and verse 33. Then they said to him, "Why do the disciples of John fast often and make prayers, and likewise those of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink?" And he said to them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. Then they will fast in those days." Then he spoke a parable to them. "No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out of the new does not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wineskin will burst the wineskins and be spilled, and the wineskins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins, and both are preserved. And no one, having drunk old wine, immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. So here you have the clashing of these religious worlds. The disciples of the Pharisees obviously were followers of the Mosaic order. Now, the question arises about fasting. The law of Moses only prescribes one fast day in the year, and that's the Day of Atonement. Only one fast day. By the time of Jesus, officially there were seven fast days that had been instituted through the teaching of the rabbis. But here the Bible says they said to Jesus, why do the disciples of John fast often and likewise those of the Pharisees? So it's like any religious system. The more often you do the thing, the more devoted you seem to be. So individuals within the Judaic system, and obviously within John's little band, were fasting often. They thought there was a great virtue in fasting. And of course, the comment here, and they make prayers. Why do the disciples of the Pharisees fast often and make prayers, and likewise John's disciples? Well, I'm sure you have been in a few prayer meetings, as I have, where people were making prayers. I love that description. See, the tragedy is that just like fasting, prayer has suffered a great deal of misinformation because we have not been able to dissect the new from the old, because we haven't been able to distinguish between the old covenant and the new covenant. And so much of the teaching that is prevalent in the church today really has an old covenant foundation and has no basis in the New Testament and life in the Spirit and in the new covenant. And so you have this whole thing of making prayers, which, if you've read my book, The Birthright, you understand that Jesus starts giving us an insight into the difference between prayer under the old covenant and prayer under the new covenant by the illustration of the friend coming at midnight and asking for bread. And his friend from within the house says, don't trouble me because I am asleep in bed with my children. And so the issue is, where do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as on the outside looking in? Then you're going to pray with much asking and much knocking and much seeking. But if you see yourself as a child on the inside, in bed with your Father, as the new covenant reveals that we are, then you understand that prayer takes on a totally different meaning and a different form. You don't make prayers. You don't do what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 about the Pharisees. They think they shall be heard, he said, for their much speaking. And I tell you what, I've been in prayer meetings where people prayed and thought they'd be heard for their loudness and their much speaking. I want you to understand that Jesus comes and there is a totally new order. He answers this query with this question. He said to them, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Mark adds this phrase, they cannot fast while the bridegroom is with them. What's the significance of that? Remember, there's only one fast day in the year, and that's the Day of Atonement at the time of the giving of the law. But according to the teaching of the rabbis, everybody had to observe that fast except one class of people, and those were people who were involved in a wedding feast. A wedding feast usually lasted for a week. And if you were part of a wedding feast and it happened to fall over the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, you were absolved from having to keep the fast day. That's why Jesus' question, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? The answer is unequivocally no. The presence of the bridegroom in the bridal feast, in the wedding feast, takes precedence over even the most solemn holy day of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement. Wow, that is quite something. What is Jesus saying to us through that all? In Jeremiah chapter 31, when Jeremiah announces the new covenant, he is doing it in the first person as though God is speaking. It shall come to pass after those days that I will make a covenant with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. That gives us an insight into the fact that God had always looked for a relationship of intimacy with his people. He wanted Israel to be like a bride to him. He wanted to be a bridegroom to his people. But they broke the covenant because they would not believe God. And so as a result, he promises a new covenant and gives us the terms of the covenant, which we know refers to this, the covenant initiated by Jesus, instituted by his new priesthood after the order of Melchizedek and through the temple of his body and through the sacrifice of himself, a perfect sacrifice that fulfills the old covenant ritual and ushers in the new covenant in his blood, as he intimated when he instituted the covenant meal, what we call the Lord's Supper. His desire was intimacy. Now, the interesting thing is that John, who was sent as a forerunner to Jesus, is unequivocal in that his ministry was only preparatory to the coming of the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. When Jesus started his ministry, he was getting far more exposure than John was, and John's disciples were getting nervous about that. And so they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him." Now listen to this. "He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease." I'm just chuckling because that verse has been taken and made into a religious thing. He must increase and I must decrease. Hey, listen, when he increases, I increase too, because he lives within me. My life is in him. He's not talking about the spiritual life in Christ. He's talking about his ministry. It's important that he fade away because he had come to introduce the bridegroom. And he who has the bride is the bridegroom. And he said, "I'm the friend of the bridegroom and I rejoice to hear the voice of the bridegroom." He who has the bride is the bridegroom. And so Jesus is coming as a bridegroom. And so the question that he poses, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? No. In other words, John's disciples should not even have been fasting because they are the friends of the bridegroom. But here's the problem of what happened. This is the whole thrust of the message this month. John had an expectation of what Jesus would look like in his ministry. Jesus did not measure up to that expectation. John should have laid down his ministry and hooked up with Jesus, but he kept maintaining his ministry. Why? The question is, why would John do that? And I believe the answer simply is this. John wasn't sure about Jesus. Remember that John had announced that Jesus would come as a refining fire. His expectation in Luke 3 and verse 17 is that he would have his winnowing fork in his hand, and he was going to gather the wheat into the barn, and the chaff he was going to burn with unquenchable fire. So he saw Jesus' ministry as a purifying, separating kind of ministry. And instead, here is Jesus hanging out with Matthew and tax collectors and sinners. And to anyone who has an expectation that Jesus should have come after the order of an old covenant mentality of separating the holy from the unclean, would get so offended by the way Jesus conducted his ministry, because he was perfectly at home to be amongst sinners and wasn't offended by them. And guess what? John got offended by that. When John's disciples came to Jesus, in Luke chapter 7 and verse 20, they asked him the question, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And the Bible says that in that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." You see, John was offended by Jesus because Jesus didn't come in the way that he expected him to. Jesus, instead of coming with this fiery baptism and with a winnowing fork and just cleaning house, Jesus is sitting down with sinners and eating with them, and he's just showing mercy and kindness to people. And John is totally offended by the ministry of Jesus because John's mindset is governed by an old covenant outlook. Now, here's our big issue. About 10 days ago, I had cataract surgery on my left eye. I had noticed that my eyesight in my left eye was deteriorating. And so I went to the optometrist, and she observed that I had a very rapid growing cataract in my left eye. The upshot of that was that I have had cataract surgery on my first eye. And by the time you all listen to this message, I'll have had cataract surgery on my right eye as well. Now, here's the amazing thing. I'd come into the house and want to switch on lights. And Bev wondered, why is John always switching on the lights? Well, everything was dark to me because of the cataracts growing in both of my eyes. And now that my lenses have been changed, I've got these new Symphony lenses in. Oh, my word. In my left eye, everything is so bright. My right eye, the half of the world is still jaundiced. I was seeing everything as very yellow because of those cataracts. So everything was transformed by the lens that I was looking through. Just as in the same way, John was offended at Jesus because he was looking through an old covenant lens, an old covenant lens which included fasting and making prayers as prerequisites for spirituality under the old covenant. That's why John was offended at Jesus, because his disciples were eating and drinking. That's what the Pharisees accused Jesus of. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "John came neither eating and drinking, and you said he's got a demon. He said the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." In other words, you just can't please religious people, because however you react, they're going to judge you according to the lens through which they look. And the lens of the old covenant is this: God has given out commandments, you are to obey them, and if you do not obey them, boy, you are going to be punished. You are in trouble. And therefore, somebody looking at Jesus through the lens of the old covenant is going to be greatly offended by the fact that he seems to be unoffended by broken, sinful men. Here he is with Matthew having a feast with the tax collectors and sinners. And those of you who have heard me before know that the tax collectors were the most hated people of the day. They were thieves and sinners. That is a technical word for non-practicing Jews or atheists. And so Jesus is hanging out with the dregs of society and is unoffended by where they're at and the sin in their lives and their brokenness. And thus the offense for John and his disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees. Jesus went on to make the statement. He says, but the days will be coming when the bridegroom is taken away. Then they will fast. Well, how long did the bridegroom go away for? There were branches of the church that had a three-day fast to mirror the length of time that Jesus was in the grave from when he died to when he rose again. And so they have a three-day fast to fulfill what Jesus said. The days are coming, the bridegroom will be taken away, then they will fast. So there's 3 days. Others had a 40-day fast. Others had a 49-day fast. In other words, the time length between the Passover and the day of Pentecost when the Spirit came. And so one branch of the church had a 49-day fast, which is really a beautiful picture. Because when did the bridegroom return? He came back on the day of Pentecost. When the Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, Jesus came. He said, I will not leave you comfortless. He said, I'll send the Comforter, but another place said, I will come to you. And again, he promised in John 17, I and my Father will come to you and make our abode within you. And so when the Spirit came, Jesus came, the bridegroom has never left. And so it's time for feasting in the church. Now, it's so amazing to me that so many churches in this month of January, sort of the beginning of the year, have had various lengths of time of fasting. What are they fasting for? Sort of to get God on the scene, to get God to bless them. Do you understand that that is a complete denial of the blood of Jesus and the new covenant and what Jesus accomplished in the new covenant? What God is looking for is not fasting and prayer. He's looking for faith. He's looking for faith in the finished work of Jesus. He's looking for heirs who will simply enter into the festivity. The bridegroom is here. His bride is enjoying his company and his presence and reveling in his goodness and his mercy and his grace. That's what we should be doing. Instead of having 21 days fast, we should be having 21 days of sheer glorious feasting and celebration, just to show the world that we know, we believe completely that the bridegroom is here. Now, he goes on and he explains the problem. He says in verse 36, he spoke a parable to them. No one puts a piece from a new garment on an old one. Otherwise, the new makes a tear, and also the piece that was taken out from the new does not match the old. Now, throughout this passage, he's going to show us something that is best illustrated by the last verse. No one having drunk old wine immediately desires new, for he says, the old is better. The old covenant is more familiar to the palate of most of us who have been raised in a society, in a culture that espouses performance as a means to being rewarded. As a result, just like with Peter, when Jesus in Matthew 18 told his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to suffer, Peter rebukes him. And Jesus turns and says, get behind me, Satan. And then he says this to Peter, you savor not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man. And that word savor means a palate. He says, Peter, your palate has been fine-tuned to an approval and an appreciation of that which comes from man rather than that which comes from God. And so you can see that illustrated. If you've been drinking old wine and you are inebriated on old wine, old covenant thinking, an old covenant mindset, you are prone to do exactly what Peter did with the revelation that Jesus was giving him. You want to spit it out. You want to reject it because it doesn't fit in with the paradigm that you have that is so comfortable to you and is palatable to you. And so Jesus makes this categorical statement, no one who is inebriated on old wine immediately desires the new. That's what I have discovered. I have discovered this over and over again. It takes a period of time for my palate to be changed from an old covenant to a new covenant. This whole receiving of the new covenant message of the grace of God in Jesus Christ and righteousness by faith takes time. It takes time to renew your mind with these truths that of the new covenant. And so you don't immediately desire the new. Now, another illustration is the one that we read. He says, nobody goes down to the store and buys a new garment because he says, man, my old garment is worn out. Imagine a pair of jeans with the knee worn out. And so somebody goes down to the store and buys a new pair of jeans and then goes home, gets a pair of scissors and cuts out a patch from the new jeans in order to sew them to the old jeans. First of all, isn't it ludicrous? Why not discard the old jeans and just wear the new ones? Well, the reason is the old ones are so comfortable. They're just so comfortable. And that's exactly what he's trying to say. The old covenant is so comfortable to all of us because we've been raised with so much performance. We've been raised with, if you're good, you're rewarded, and if you're bad, you're punished. That is how our entire culture is regulated, and that's how the old covenant of Moses is based upon those basic principles of the universe. And here comes the gospel that is totally contrary to that, where God shows kindness and mercy to the most undeserving in the society, the tax collectors and the sinners. Jesus hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. How offensive is that to a religion? It's so uncomfortable to somebody who has lived with performance, with somebody who gets up every morning early to have their quiet time and is begging for God's blessing and spending endless hours in prayer. And then here comes somebody who doesn't even pray and doesn't even read the Bible, and God is pouring out favor upon them. There is an older brother offendedness with the Father's mercy under the new covenant when he shows kindness to people who the older brother does judge as being not deserving of the kindness and the favor of God. It is offensive to the old covenant mentality. And so what we tend to do is this. We tend to hold on to the old garment and we try to patch a piece of the new covenant to the fundamentally the old garment. I'll show you how this works. Most of the church has embraced the doctrine of justification by faith. We can only get saved by faith. But I want you to understand this. A lot of the church of Jesus Christ still practices sanctification by works, because so much of the church still insists on fasting and making prayers and the tithe and other performance things to please God, having your daily quiet time, attending church regularly, etc., etc., etc. All those good things, but which are an expression of spiritual life, not a condition to the blessing and favor of God on your life. The only thing that brings the favor of God into your life is the blood of Jesus and faith in the blood of Jesus. And all the things that you might do that you think are pleasing to God, they're filthy rags in God's sight. Or to use Hebrews 6's word, they're dead works. And what Paul in Galatians 3 called flesh. If you think by what you do that you can please God, that is flesh. And so a lot of the church is there. And here's what we've done. We've basically attached justification by faith to an essential conditioning to the old covenant. We've put a piece of the new covenant onto an old garment. And guess what happens? It doesn't match and it causes tearing. This is one of the reasons why Bev and I have stopped going into churches to hold meetings, or most churches. Because we'd go into churches and we would preach the gospel of God's grace. And God was gracious to grant signs and wonders confirming the word of his grace. But for many of those churches, fundamentally, the leadership could not depart from an old covenant mentality, particularly as it pertains to the tithe. That is the last stronghold of the law in the Church of Jesus Christ. We can't leave that one out. And so it's amazing how blind the church has been to the fact that Jesus became a curse for us, that we might be freed from the curse, and yet preachers go back to Malachi chapter 3 and preach a curse if you're not a tither. That's ludicrous. And it's because of this whole thing. We have not ditched the old covenant in its entirety for the new covenant and its glorious emphasis on the grace of God, the love of the Father, the acceptance of the Father, and a new way of being righteous before God, being in right standing with Him. We are righteous not because we do the right things, but we are righteous because we have received the gift of righteousness, and He has placed us in right standing with Himself through faith in Jesus Christ. There's an offense to the new covenant. I can remember when we were doing extended meetings out in West Texas, one of the men who was greatly touched at that time was out plowing one day, and he was on a tractor in the field, and he had a vision, and he saw the meetings going on that we were conducting at that time in eastern New Mexico, and he saw a third of the people sitting in their pews simply being critical and rejecting completely what God was doing, rejecting the word of grace and rejecting the move of the Spirit. He saw another third getting rid of their chains, getting rid of their bonds, and rejoicing for a time in the freedom. He saw another third of the people getting totally free. But what he saw was that second third group getting offended at the freedom and the liberty that was being exhibited, and the exuberance of joy and freedom being exhibited by the third group. And slowly they picked up their chains and they put them back on. Boy, I tell you, I've seen that again and again. I've seen that happen in churches where we've had awesome moves of the Spirit of God. But fundamentally, there's not been a grasping that the signs and wonders are there according to Acts 14 verse 3. A promise the Lord gave me in January the 2nd, 1987 for our ministry. That the signs and the wonders are there to confirm the word of His grace. The word of His grace. This entire chapter is a manifestation of the kindness and the grace of God in healing the demoniacs, in calming the sea, in Jesus healing the lame man, in Jairus' daughter. I mean, he goes from one extreme to the other, from Matthew's house, who's a tax collector, who's the dregs of society, to Jairus, who is the ruler of the synagogue. He's on the opposite end of the spectrum, and he's willing to show mercy in both situations. He's not offended by Matthew's past behavior, and he's not offended by Jairus's religiosity. He's just full of mercy and kindness. This is the exhibiting of the new covenant and the mercy and the grace of God that is revealed in Jesus. When I've preached this passage from Matthew chapter 8 and 9, I've talked about Jesus being the walking, talking mercy seat of God. He is the place where God meets with man in mercy. And it is because of the blood that He shed on the cross of Calvary that He has sprinkled that mercy seat, that God's disposition towards man is no longer, is He angry at sin? No, He is kind and compassionate, and Jesus is revealing that by His behavior, by His attitude, by His actions throughout this passage. The woman with the issue of blood healed as He's going to Jairus' house, raising Jairus' daughter. And then this amazing story, the two blind men, as Jesus is passing on down the road, crying out to him, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. I think this is so wonderful that blind people who could not see with their physical eyes had more spiritual discernment and insight than the people who had physical eyesight. They discerned that this was the Son of God. They called him the Son of David, which was one of the names for the coming Messiah. He was to be the offspring of David, Son of David. And then they said this to him, have mercy on us. And Jesus was so taken with that comment that the Bible says when he came into the house, he said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? He didn't say heal our eyes. He didn't say, do you believe that I'm able to heal your eyes? He said, do you believe that I'm able to do this? In other words, have mercy on them as the Son of David. And they said, yes, we do. And immediately he reaches out. You see, they discerned him as that place where God's mercy meets the brokenness and the need of man. I want to tell you, that's what the new covenant is all about. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their iniquities against them. God is not counting, despite what you have heard preached in this in old covenant preaching that still feels so comfortable to so many. You've heard that God is keeping a record of everything that you've ever done, and one day the books are going to be opened and you're going to be judged by the books. Well, I want to tell you, the book on John's life has been wiped clean through the blood of Jesus. The only thing that is recorded in that book is what Jesus has done. And my sin is covered completely. I have passed from judgment into life, Jesus promised in John's gospel. That's who I am. And that's who you are. And my prayer for you is that as you come into this new year of 2017, you still are finding yourself attracted back to some old covenant kind of thinking. You still find that your lenses are still affected by the old covenant mentality that you were raised in, that you've been indoctrinated by through so much preaching that has told you the blessings of God are conditional. I am praying that in 2017, you will be set free from that mindset. You'll be set free from those lenses, that you'll have the cataract surgery of the Holy Ghost, and that you'll have new symphony lenses. I love that word, symphony. It's a very focal, so that technically within weeks, as my brain adjusts to these new lenses, I should be able to see perfectly at a distance and perfectly for reading. Wow. I have not had that since I was 10 years of age when I started wearing glasses. For 60 years, I have had corrective lenses. And I'm getting new lenses. And I pray that all of us will have the new lenses of the new covenant, that we'll be able to see so clearly and we'll not be sucked in by fasting and making prayers under the old order of the old covenant, thinking that somehow that's going to cause God to do more on our behalf. No. Everything that God does for us, he does because of the blood of Jesus and because of faith in him and faith in the finished work of Jesus. When the Son of Man comes to your house this year, I pray that he will find faith, faith in the new covenant, faith in what the Father has done in Christ, faith in his blood, faith in the finished work of Jesus. Resting in the Father's love and acceptance. May it be so for you in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is the conclusion of this message. You've been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you and thank you for listening.